I've been speaking now for the last several weeks on things that I have just sort of wanted to say. I never do that completely apart from the Scripture, but when we're a long time in a book study, there's a lot of good stuff that comes up, but there are also some things that kind of build up, and I think, okay, I need to address this now while there's opportunity. This morning will be more of a personal talk than the others have been. Because the more I contemplate the things that our church needs, the more this sense of certain needs has welled up in my thinking and certain urgency about it. Last week during this hour, we talked from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. That text emphasizes the fact that faithfulness as a Christian is something that is only possible within the church. Faithfulness is a team effort within God's church. And we noted that the reasons for our faithfulness are rooted in Jesus Himself, who paid for our sin and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, who did reconcile us to God and to one another in the church. And since He's done that, we ought to be faithful. And since He continues to operate and serve as our great priest over the whole house of God, we have reason to be faithful. But we also noted that there are certain disciplines for faithfulness. There are things for which we are responsible. We're to draw near in worship and purity. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope in Jesus without wavering. We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds within the body of Christ. And we're to do all of this not by forsaking the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Well, it's that next line in the Scripture that has been stuck in my head now for more than 2 weeks, continually again welling up in my thinking, challenging my life, and now I hope yours. It says, "And all the more, as you see the day drawing near." I've not been able to stop thinking of those words, and it may be partly because it is such a high standard. Never to be satisfied with the way things are, no matter how much you've grown, no matter how much wisdom you've come to attain from the Scripture, no matter how much of your life you've poured out in Christian service, it's not enough for you if you're living this standard. You're going to do more. More and more as you see the day of judgment drawing near. There's always more to be attained in the Christian life. There's always more, and we ought to be eager to attain it. Even more as we grow older and wiser. Even more as we have been a long time in the faith. It's a very high standard. But I think that the words are stuck in my thinking mainly for another reason. As I contemplated Christian faithfulness in preparation for last week's message, and then as I thought about what to say to you today, it's just continued to occur to me how really rare this is. Think about this. More and more as you see the day approaching. This ever-improving, ever-increasing faithfulness that Hebrews 10 talks about is not something that most of us have lived out for very long at one time, just to be honest. It's far more common to be on again and off again in our Christian walk, to flourish when things are exciting and to falter when they are less exciting. It's far more common for Christians to decide to get serious again and to be serious for a while, to be diligent, and then to fade again into carelessness and laziness. Now, the thing that really got me as I thought about this, more than once over these last couple of weeks, a particular text has come to my mind. As I've thought about this idea of on again, off again, or maybe just sliding into a half-hearted commitment that lasts for years and years, I thought about words spoken by Jesus Himself to a church that used to exist in the city of Ephesus. Jesus said, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 2 to the church at Ephesus. That church had drifted en masse away from an intensive love for the Lord. Something else had become more important to the whole group. And they had managed this betrayal of our Lord without forsaking sound doctrine, because Jesus said they had good doctrine. They managed it without becoming immoral and without compromising with evil men and without secretly loving that kind of outward evil. Jesus said they had done none of that, but they had remained firm and steadfast. They had managed to forsake their first love without losing their discernment, because Jesus said they knew who the false teachers were and had found them to be false. They managed to forsake their affection for the Lord Jesus Christ without forsaking the faith. And so the Lord commends their perseverance and says they had endured for His name's sake without growing weary. And yet the startling evaluation of their lives from our Lord is that it was just not good enough, not nearly good enough. That they had good doctrine and good discernment and moral lives, and that they had not forsaken the faith completely. That wasn't good enough. In the midst of all of the good things they were doing, they had forgotten Him. They had left their first love. Now, obviously, that means that that church had come to love something else more than they loved the Lord. Something had become more important to them than the Lord was to them. And in their affections, they had come to value those other things more than they valued Christ. It certainly happened to a lot of churches since Ephesus. And the only solution is the very next words that Jesus offered in Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That means before the church of Ephesus, when they got this message, there was a choice. Either remember what it used to be like, repent and return doing the things you used to do, or cease being a church. That's what it means when He removes that lampstand. No longer a legitimate church, at least. So there are two options for how your life is going to turn out if you're a Christian. Two possibilities. Really, two possibilities for where your life is right now if you're a Christian. You're faithful within God's church. You're resting in what Jesus has done for you in salvation. You're looking to His ongoing power as priest over His church, actively seeking Him in faithful worship, clinging to your confession of hope in Him, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, doing it by being a part of the assembly and encouraging one another, doing it all the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Or you have left your first love. You have forsaken your affection for Christ. Something else has become more important to you than Jesus is to you, even though you may be faithful in attendance, even though you may have good doctrine and be moral. You no longer have affection for Him. But all of your love is spent on other things. Now, if you're on the first path, and if you stay on that path, then one day you'll hear those sweet words we all want to hear when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you're on the other path, the only hope that you have for a right relationship with your Lord is to remember what it used to be like, repent, and do again the deeds you did at first. If you're already a Christian, There are two possible outcomes for your life. There are two directions toward which you're tending even right now, one or the other. You're going in one of those directions. Everyone in this room who's saved is headed toward one or the other right now. And frankly, there are two possible outcomes for our church. One of these two. We're still very embryonic as a church. It is not yet clear what we will become. It is not an easy thing to start a thriving congregation. It's not an easy thing for a congregation to stay sound over the years. So many other churches have stumbled off into oblivion. It should make us take note. We have no right to assume that we won't go the wrong way. We need to be careful and alert. And here's how it'll work. A church is just a collection of people, at least a local church, is a collection of people who are meeting together for the glory of God. It's the people. You know better than most that it's not the building. It's kind of easy to know that here, isn't it? If you had a building that people call a church, it might be more confusing, but it's not hard here. It's the people. And if most of us get on one path, then this church is going to thrive. It's going to reach people that we don't know yet, and we're going to look back in a few years and just be amazed at what God has done from such humble beginnings. If most of us get on the other path, then this church will one day not even be a church anymore. And that regardless of whether people still meet. Once Jesus comes, takes the authenticity away. Call it what you want to. It's not his church. That text in Revelation 2 was written to a church. A real church. A group of people who met in a city called Ephesus. It was a city where Paul had come in and established that church and pastored it for 3 years. Paul the apostle, pastor for 3 years. Timothy pastored after Paul. That's a pretty good start, folks. And yet the people of that church, before the end of the apostolic era, while John was still alive on the island of Patmos to record for us the book of Revelation, still in that same generation, that church had so forsaken the love of Jesus Christ that they received the rebuke that we have in Revelation 2. Two possible outcomes. And what we are right now, and what direction we're tending toward, is all we have to go on to say where we're going to be. We're either growing, or we've already started to rot. And those are the only two options. Now, if all of this demonstrates in your heart that you've already forsaken the affection of Christ, if that's what keeps welling up as we go on with this morning, then I should tell you there's only one solution. There is a solution, but there's only one solution, and it is what Jesus called the church of Ephesus to in Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deed you did at first. That's the solution. Now, what I want to talk about this morning, all of that was the introduction. What I want to talk about this morning is the deeds that Christians do at first. What do Christians do? If you're going to remember it and repent and return to it, if it becomes necessary for you to do that, which things are we talking about? I want to talk this morning about things that Christians do. Things by which you may test your life. Things by which we may test our church as a collection of the Lord's disciples in this place. And to do that, I want to take us all the way back to the beginning, the very beginning of the Christian life. and see what it is we have to return to and build upon and never depart from in order to maintain our first love. That's the issue, love. That's the issue. It's so easy not to have that, even in church. It must be easy because it happens a lot. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. This is one of those times when I need to make a pastoral comment, though. I'm aware that Jeremy taught on this text just a couple or 3 weeks ago during our Sunday school hour. And I don't want you jumping to any conclusions to think that I'm trying to fix anything, because I think the young man nailed it. I totally concur with what he said that day. I'm looking into this text, though, today to come at it from a different perspective, just to answer this question. What deeds do Christians do at first? Jeremy did a good job of talking to us about what the church is supposed to be like and how to know a sound church. I want to look at it today from a more individual level. The people that we're about to read about were standing around when Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 were saved that day. And from that very first day, those people, pretty good market segment, by the way, 3,000 people from all over the world, those people had in common certain characteristics that God puts in us at salvation. From the first day of salvation, these things are there. These are the things that we must not depart from or that we must return to. If these things are lacking, then we need to repent and return. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now there are four things stated in verse 42 that are characteristics of a Christian life. I'm not saying these are all of them, but these are significant. These folks heard that Spirit-empowered message, 3,000 were saved, and from that moment, something changed in them. Salvation is a transformation from the inside out. It is not something you add on to your life. It's a work of God that happens in the heart, and when it happens, some significant changes take place. And some of those characteristics are in verse 42. Look at it again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now these four things stated in this verse, all of these new converts had. Varied cultures from all over the world, different ages, everybody. And they were involved in these four things in such a way that these things became characteristic of their lives. And so Scripture says that they were continually devoting themselves to these things. That means that all of these people were continually devoting themselves to each one of these four characteristic traits of the Christian. They were demonstrating their new faith in a very active and practical and outward way. It says they were continually devoting themselves. Now that's a good translation of this Greek word. They were taking action in relation to themselves. They were seeing to it that they themselves did these things or were involved in these things. They were loyal to do them. They were continually ready to do them. They were occupying themselves with these things. They were persistent. Now we need to recognize that in that wording, God is being very precise. And and that this is a fundamental difference between a life of love for the Lord and a life that has drifted away. The devotion is the difference between the person who is excited and growing and improving and increasing more and more in the faith as the years go by, and the person who shows up every now and then wondering, what's wrong with the church? Why has everything turned so sour? Why don't I like it here anymore? Why didn't I get anything out of it today? So as we go through these characteristics, don't ask, do I do that? That's not the question. The question is, am I continually devoting myself to these things? Because that's what these did. That's what we do at first when we're Christians. It's not am I occasionally involved in some of this, but do I do this continually and with devotion? Well, what are these things that even baby Christians do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These guys lived in a time when your Bible, my Bible, was not yet fully written. Most of the New Testament had not been written down. Almost all of it. Not written down yet when this happened. But these guys were not without New Testament truth. They had the apostles. And the apostles were used of God to teach the things that are now recorded once for all in our Scripture. And so these brand new converts were devoting themselves to that teaching. That New Testament truth and the Old Testament scriptures, the teaching of God's Word. They were dedicating themselves to God's revelation. They were careful to know it. They were clinging to it. They were devoted to understanding it and obeying it. So here's a test for your life. See which path you might be on. To see whether you have love for the Lord or whether something else has become the object of your affection. How do you treat God's Word? How do you treat the revelation of God? Having all of it now in finished form, in your own language, with study helps that no other generation before this could even imagine ever being available, do you cherish God's Word? Like you did at first. Do you remember how it was? Do you remember? Do you read it the way you read it at first? Do you remember how you just couldn't wait to find out? You went to it just knowing there was something in there that was going to help, that was going to feed your soul. Do you believe that it will bless you like you believed it at first when you would pick up your Bible and read it when you were a baby Christian? Are you as careful to apply it to your life as you were? Or has it become to you something that is just cool to know? Or, heaven forbid, has it become a curio to place in your home? A reminder of some nostalgic things from the past? Or is contents of this Bible to you like the contents of your medicine cabinet that you're glad to have but hope you never need? It's the way it is for a lot of folks. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. Maybe the worst one. Is this book something that you think you already know? Do you treat this with the been there and done that attitude? Oh yeah, I know that. Have you forgotten that it's fresh and new, that it's the eternal Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit is active in your reading of it? Have you forgotten that He'll teach you anew if you'll bother to read it anew? How is it for you? Is it like it used to be, only more so? Or is it that other way? Do you cherish the teachings of this book because it tells you of your Lord? You see, even baby Christians love the Scripture. It's one of the first things that happens. We're hungry for the Word of God because He's changed our hearts. And if we ever find that that love of the Scripture has waned, we need to know it's our love for the Lord that has waned. Suddenly something else is more important. And the only solution is to be restored to right relationship with our Lord. Second characteristic that even baby Christians have is this. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. You've probably heard that. It means common participation. It doesn't mean food. I grew up thinking it did. You know, fellowship meant there was going to be really good food. You don't want to miss those. It means common participation. It means giving so that others can share, but it's of yourself, not of your pantry, although we appreciate that too. It means making a willing contribution. This word was even used to mean giving a gift. So you're giving something, somebody else is giving of themselves to you. Fellowship is a very intimate thing. It's togetherness in an intimate kind of way with a whole lot of people. And these brand new Christians from all over the world spoke different languages, mind you. It took a miracle for them all to understand the same message. These brand new Christians were continually devoting themselves to that kind of interaction within God's church. Now, this is amazing when you think about how we all have a tendency to hide who we really are in a group. All of us. It's not just you. It might be news to some, but it's not just you. People tend to put up walls, tend to show just what they want people to see, maybe something that's not even real. That's just what our sinful hearts want to do. Keep everything on the surface and keep everyone else at a distance. And yet, here's a change that God brings about in the human heart at salvation, and now these new Christians are not nearly so guarded as many who have been a long time in the faith. They're devoting themselves to the fellowship. It takes devotion to maintain intimate fellowship because you have to be vulnerable and somebody will hurt you and then you have to forgive them. And that's what stops it right there, isn't it? Forgive them? Surely that's not in the Bible. Oh yeah, it is in there, isn't it? This kind of interaction is the norm. It's the standard. And it's the standard because of Jesus. When Jesus changed you, he put in you a longing for fellowship and an ability to have it. Just like he did these converts at Pentecost, just like he did the people sitting around you today. It's in there. So here's another test for your life that speaks to your affection for Christ. Do you willingly and actively contribute to the intimacy of fellowship in God's church? Are you an active participant on that level, intimately giving of yourself and receiving from others? Do you do that, or do you hold back and hide who you really are? Put on a plastic smile and pretend? Please understand, I'm not talking about how you ought to do some self-improvement. I'm talking about the supernatural change that the Lord Jesus himself works in your heart at salvation. If you've never had intimacy with Christians on an interpersonal level, giving of yourself and delighting when they give of themselves, if you've never had that, it means you need to be saved. This is part of what it is to be a Christian. But if you had it and lost it, it means that you have a problem with your Lord. It's his church. He put these other people in it for you, even this local fellowship. It's God who brings people. There's no other explanation for this. So who are we to say, well, I don't like what God did with that one. Surely he made a mistake. That Christian isn't worthy of my affection. I don't trust that Christian. Do you realize who you're accusing? You see, it's our love of the Lord that's at issue in how we fellowship in God's church. It's about Him. Well, here's something else that even baby Christians do. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. This is another time of intimacy within God's church as we remember His death until it comes. But the Lord's Supper is also the ultimate in our ultimate time of personal reflection in our Christian life. In a sense, this ordinance forces us to check ourselves if we take it as seriously as we ought to. Isn't it true? You never really check yourself quite like you check yourself before the Lord's Supper, because that verse about people have died for not taking this seriously, so you check, right? Is there any time that you pray more earnestly, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there's any unclean way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting"? These baby Christians were devoted to that. That personal searching and the repentance that almost always follows it. And here's another test for our hearts today. Do you devote yourself to being clean before the Lord? Do you search your heart and ask Him to search it? And do you repent? Do you ask for forgiveness? Do you check regularly? I fear that it is often not that way for Christians who have been a long time in the faith. It works something like this, you know, about the 10,000th time you sin that same sin, you just get tired of asking God to forgive it again. He's not weary of you, but you're weary. And you assign that character to Him in error, and so you just quit asking. You just kind of take that sin, might even have a name for it as it's my besetting sin. There's two ways to use that word, right? And one means, I'm keeping it. Oh, what a trap this is, though. I mean, I try to lighten it up every now and then, but it is such a trap. Just get tired of asking. And you just kind of set that one aside and quit thinking about it, and you go on sinning and you're at odds with your Lord over that. Do you remember how it was at first? When you were so grieved when you would sin? When the weight of the continued failure hadn't built to the point that you're this frustrated, and you just, oh, it broke your heart when you sinned against your God, and you just cry out, "Oh God, forgive me again." That's what God puts into your heart at salvation. You take your sin seriously. You're traumatized at the thought that you have offended your Lord. And if it's not there now, your affection for Him has waned. He's not as precious to you as He once was. Something else has taken His place. If you're saved, it was there when you were saved, because God put it in you when He transformed you. You had a tenderness to the sins. You had a tenderness to Him. Is that still there? Well, here's one more. One more thing that even a baby Christian does. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Do you remember how it was at first? When prayer was so fresh? When you believed that your prayers would make a difference? Do you remember that? Is it like that now? Remember when it wasn't a duty, but it was a privilege? Do you remember those times when you just couldn't wait to get by yourself so you could get on your knees? Thank God for the good things He's given you, or cry out over the things that were grieving your heart. Remember when it was not something you felt like you had to do? if you've forgotten your Lord and you've forgotten your love for Him, prayer becomes a very hard job. You might even dread it. Have you thought about the implications of not praying, though? What does it mean in a person's life if that person just habitually fails to pray? Christians, we forgot it matters. We don't believe it's going to make a difference. We don't care to spend time with Jesus. Does prayerlessness not mean deep down that other stuff has become more important to us than time spent with our Lord? These are the deeds that Christians do at first. This is the test that we ought to apply to that Revelation 2 text. Check ourselves by. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you remember when it was like that? It should be that way more and more as the years go by. But I'm not saying if you'll check off this list, everything's going to be all right. That's not, please understand, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if these things are absent from your life, not fully absent, but if you're not even devoted to them, all four of these, it's your love for the Lord that is lacking. Oh, it's such a danger as we go years in the faith. Just drift away. Just like that church in Ephesus did. Now, let me hasten to say that if you find yourself feeling guilty just now, there is a solution. Today, right now, there is a solution. You don't have to go any longer in guilt and separation from your Lord. There's only one solution, but it works 100% of the time. We just have to do what Jesus told the church in Revelation to do. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Now that repentance is an individual thing. No one can do that for you. But once you are restored to your Lord, then the church can do a great deal to help you stay there. And our church needs to be making this a lot easier. And it's part of why we're adding those fellowship groups this fall. So that there'll be more opportunities. So everybody will have a legitimate chance to plug in somewhere. And this is why we're asking everybody to get in one. Not just show up occasionally or not just pass on it completely. Our church needs more of this kind of thing. More of this interaction. I'll tell you, if we don't make some adjustments as a church, we will not find ourselves in the right place years from now. It's just that simple. You know, some of the challenges of getting started, you know, we have lacked some opportunities for fellowship, and by getting together less often than many other churches do and having fewer opportunities and being spread out geographically the way we are, there has been less opportunity in this church for you to do these four things with other people. And we're going to fight tooth and toenail to change that now. Because if we don't, what's the point? Some point down the road, this church would be just another social action organization like so many more around us. The thing that will determine it is which way most of us go. Do we have affection for our Lord? Or have we forgotten that and turned to something else? That's the question. These things will help us. If we've repented, then we can strengthen each other and more readily do the things we did at first. So having more chances to fellowship and having an opportunity for each one of us to plug in to one place with a group of people that can all get there most of the time. It gives us opportunity to know the Scripture more. That's one of these characteristics of even baby Christians. It gives us opportunity for fellowship where there's accountability, where we know each other, where we give and we receive. That's one of these characteristics. It gives us an opportunity to be accountable even to each other, which helps us to search ourselves as we should. One of these characteristics. We'll know how to pray for each other because we have more opportunity to talk about those things in a small group setting. One of these characteristics. Folks, this is critical to our church. And so my charge is get in one. Get in one. Don't tell me this won't work. It needs to work. If it doesn't work, the future doesn't look that bright. But such opportunities only help those who are restored to their Lord. So if you're guilty, you got to start with that remember and repent part. And then the church can help us all to do the deeds we did at first. Now, before I stop, I've got to say that if none of these four characteristics seems to apply to you, then it very likely means that your spiritual condition is that these 3,000 were before Peter preached. That you need the Lord. You need to do what Peter called these to do and what 3,000 of them did. In verse 40 it says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If this didn't apply to you, that's where it starts. Believe that Jesus died and paid the price for your sin. Confess him as Lord, and you will be saved. Bow with me, please.